This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Avalon Park, Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
This morning I'm going to talk to you about how God's favor changes everything. It changes everything in our lives. And have you ever felt like God was after your heart? Like He was really pursuing you? Like He wanted you? Like, more than anything else, to Him what mattered was that you experience His love and His forgiveness. For me, the first time I ever had an experience like this was with the Lord was when I was 20 years old. I was a junior in college at Auburn. And I was going through this time where I was dating a girl, it wasn't a great relationship, and Briarwood asked me to speak at a youth conference on what it meant to love other people. And I arrogantly was like, sure, I can do that, and that's a great opportunity for me to promote myself, basically. Now, I really thought, you know, I can do that, sure. But as I began to prepare the message of what it meant to love other people, God convicted me in my heart, and He began to show me the deep hypocrisy in my own life, the inconsistencies in my life, that really God was just a little compartment of my life that I was trusting in to satisfy my soul. But I was kind of hedging my bets. I had girls, I had the hope of fame in the future, the hope of being rich one day, the hope of being powerful. And God began to pursue me in my heart and show me that I couldn't have it both ways. He began to show me that these deep inconsistencies in my life were a real problem for Him. He loved me enough to pursue me in those places. And I've got to tell you, it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy to follow the living God to those hard places in my soul that He was doing some serious business with. And during that time, I sunk into a depression. I lost about 18 pounds. And I couldn't sleep at night. I would lay in bed thinking, can I really trust God? Because it sure doesn't feel like it. I mean, I'm doing pretty good on my own. At least everybody else thinks so. And why am I going through this time? Why am I going through this time where God seems like He's after me? He's after my soul. And God was cutting in on me. And I would lay in bed at night and I would think about the Psalms. I was reading the Psalms. And honestly, I would read David and I would think, how can David say, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 days elsewhere? I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. I was thinking, how can David say that? How can David say that your love is better than life? Really? I was like, really, David? Because I don't know if I can buy that right now. I'm doing pretty good. But God was after my soul, and He wanted to close that gap, close that inconsistency between who I portrayed myself to be and who I really was. And when God broke in on me, I was at a Christmas concert. I was 20. I had 19 Christmases before that. I'd heard the story a lot, that Jesus became a man and in the incarnation, but there was something different that happened in my soul that night as I began to hear about Jesus' love for me. For me, I was so aware of my need for Him, so aware of my own sin and hypocrisy. And God broke in on me, and I began to weep. As the choir sang and whatever was going on, as I heard the story, I began to sob. I began to sob uncontrollably. And I cried for about 2 hours straight. And I had grandmas passing me tissues, and they were like, what is going on with this guy? You know, the whole Kleenex box is full. And the other college students were looking at me like, yeah, here's put together Corey, coming unraveled in front of their faces. And I was lost. But really, as I look back on it, I was really being found by the presence of the living God. How about you? I mean, I'm sure your story is different, but how about you? Have you ever experienced God pursuing favor in your life? Have you ever felt like God was for you and wanted more than anything else for you to know and experience His love? Well, this is what God is doing for the Israelites. The Israelites in this passage we're about to read, they had spent a long time seeking satisfaction in other places. They had made a mockery of God. They had called themselves the people of God and had done everything but follow Him. They had hedged their bets. They had wanted God in some ways. But they also wanted satisfaction from the world. And as we read this passage, we find God cutting in on Israel and saying, I'm for you. I'm going to pursue you. And when, as you're experiencing exiles, you're experiencing all these brutal things that are going to happen to you, I'm going to come for you. And when I break in on you, I'm going to change the reality of everything that you're experiencing. So let's read Isaiah 61, 1 through 3 together. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of spirit of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. Let's pray that God would illuminate His word in our hearts and bring it to our souls this morning. Lord Jesus, I'm your servant. Anything that is said today that is a glory to you is because of you. And I pray that you would use me, that you would, through your Spirit, illuminate the hearts and minds of those who are here today, your people. That we would be drawn toward you, that we would experience your favor in our hearts. That we would know that the living God is for us, that He wants us, that He pursues us to those dark places so that we will find rest in Him. We praise you, Jesus, in Jesus' name. Now, in this passage, Isaiah 61, the Lord in English, you see it four times in this passage. And that word in Hebrew is Yahweh. Yahweh is the personal name for God. It's the name for God that He revealed to Moses in Exodus 3 at the burning bush. When Moses was freaking out about going back to Egypt to bring the people out of Egypt, he was like, who should I tell them? Send me. And God said, you tell them that Yahweh sent you. Yahweh is the name for God that means that He is calling a people out. He's going to deliver them. It's the personal name for God. And some scholars believe that Yahweh actually means the Lord who calls the heavenly armies to be. It's this idea of God, the warrior king, coming to bring deliverance to His people. And this passage is about God, about Yahweh moving toward His people in a time of deep need. See, what was going on in Judah was that they were watching Assyria attack the northern kingdom of Israel. And they were watching them pillage them. And God was saying, you know what? That's going to happen to you too, to the Babylonians. And when you experience exile, and when you experience, through the prophet Isaiah, he's saying to them, when you experience being carried away from the land that I've promised you, you need to repent. But not only do you need to repent, you need to believe that I am your God, I'm Yahweh, and I'm going to come for you one day. And one day I'm going to restore everything that I've promised for you. And so, first of all, God's favor enables you to repent. That's the first point in the message. In this passage, in Isaiah 61, we see Yahweh coming on a mission for His own glory. We see the presence of God coming on the mission of God for the glory of God. Look at the first verse with me. First of all, we see the Spirit. All of the Trinity is involved on this mission to redeem Israel. The Spirit anoints the mission of the servant of God. When it says me there, later we're going to look at Luke, where Jesus talks about this passage of Himself. This is a prophecy of ultimately Jesus. The servant is Jesus, who would fulfill the righteousness of God, where Israel was God's servant. Israel was supposed to bring righteousness and salvation to the nations, but Israel failed. And so they needed another servant. They needed a substitute in their place. They needed a Messiah. They needed Jesus to be the righteous servant where they had failed. And so this passage is about Jesus. It's about the Spirit anointing the mission of Jesus. And it's about God. It says He there in the second sentence there. He is a reference to Yahweh, to God, the Father, sending Jesus, His servant, into the world. And so they have all of the Trinity involved on this mission to redeem the people of God. And look at the end, the very end of verse 3.
a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. Other translations say for the display of His glory. Ultimately, it's not all about us. Listen to me, God cares deeply for us. He cares deeply for His people. That's what this passage is about. But it's not an end in itself. God is ultimately passionate for His own name, so that when He redeems us, the world will look at the people of God and say, God is great. Yahweh is great. The point is that we would display the splendor of God as He comes and He redeems us. And so Yahweh comes, and who does He come for? He comes for poor, despairing prisoners. I mean, the idea of being in exile, I mean, Israel, as we look at the negative side of this list, we have a lot of negatives and we have a lot of positives. We have a lot of pre-restoration descriptions of what's going on in Israel. And we have a lot of post-restoration descriptions too. But let's look at the ones before God restores Israel. Look at some of these adjectives. Poor, broken, captives, prisoners, those who mourn, those who grieve, those who have a crown of ashes, and a spirit of despair. Now, Israel, as they were looking at this impending exile that was going to come, as they were looking at Babylon's power coming to sack them, they would have probably bought this description. They would have realized that they were poor, despairing prisoners. They would have looked and said, you know, God's hope is that they would have looked and said, Lord, we have turned from You. Please restore us. But how about us in America today? How about all of us? How well do you do it thinking of yourself as a poor, despairing prisoner? I mean, in America, we're one of the most wealthy nations that's ever existed on the face of the earth. And in America, most of us aren't poor. Most of us are rich by the world standards. If you own a home in America, you're one of the most top 1% wealthy people in the world, if you own a home. Not all of us own a home here. But we are a wealthy people, and I know for myself, I don't like to have needs. In fact, Olivia and I usually run to the grocery store rather than asking our next door neighbor for an egg. I mean, it's not culturally cool to be needy in America. What about despairing? I know for me, when I was going through this time of depression when I was 20, and as I struggled with sadness, still, the last thing I want to experience is sadness and brokenness. I mean, I'll do anything to not feel sad. I'll watch ESPN for like 10 hours. I'll do whatever it takes to feel good. And Auburn won last night, so I'm feeling pretty good right now. But anyway. And then prisoners. How will we do about thinking of ourselves as a prisoner? We're the land of the free. I mean, we have more freedom than almost any other culture has ever experienced. But I often use my freedom to enslave myself. I become a workaholic, or I get addicted to different things, and I'm actually not free. Even though I think of myself as being free, I'm very much sometimes living in prison myself. Sometimes for us as Americans, for us in East Orlando, it's difficult for us to identify with Israel, with what it must have been like to be going into exile. But not all of you struggle with thinking of yourself as a poor, despairing prisoner. Some of you buy that absolutely. Maybe you look at your marriage and you look at your relationship with your spouse and you think, wow, what brokenness, what difficulty we're experiencing. Maybe you look at your teenager and you think, did I parent them right? Did I do a good job? Or maybe it's your job. Maybe you think, is this really what I'm called to do? And you're broken and you're sad and it's hard for you. And the good news in Jesus is that in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the idea of being poor there is not poor, but you can go to McDonald's and you're okay. It's poor, but you are utterly undone. That if someone doesn't come and feed you, if someone doesn't come and save you, then you have no hope. That's the idea of being poor in Matthew 5. And so Jesus says, yours is the kingdom of heaven. The gospel is only good news for poor people. I mean, if you're okay, then what's the good news about someone coming and ransoming you? We have to, at some level, identify ourselves as being poor people. People that are in need of a Savior. People that are in need of Yahweh to come and break in on us and redeem us. You know, there were two fathers
I've heard this story. There were two fathers that were at a Bible study. And they've been going to this Bible study for years, and over time they've become really good friends. And every day, every week in Bible study, one of the fathers would share about his son who was rebellious and unrepentant, and how his son was wandering from God. And every week he would share the same prayer request. And finally, after years and years and years of the father sharing this request, he and his friend were walking in the car after Bible study. And he said to his friend, the father of the son who was rebellious, the other father talked to him and said, "You know, if my son were your son, then I would have given up on him a long time ago." And the other father said, "You know, if my son were your son, I would have given up on him too. But he's not your son. He's my son. And I'm never going to give up on him. He's my son. And I can't give up on my son." And that's how God thinks of us. He doesn't give up on his people. He comes for his people. He loves his people, and he desires fellowship with us. And no matter what you bring into this room today, no matter where you're at, no matter if you think of yourself as unneedy, or you think of yourself as the most needy person in the world, Yahweh comes for you, and he asks you to repent. He asks you to come to him and receive salvation. So first of all, God's favor enables you to repent, and secondly, it encourages you to believe. God's favor encourages you to believe. Now, how did God most emphatically bring his favor to his people? Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate picture of God's favor. God became man. He sent his only son into the world so that we could experience his favor forever. Look at Luke 4. You don't have to turn down your Bibles. I'm going to read it to you. But in Luke 4, it's really amazing. Jesus, he begins his earthly ministry. He inaugurates his earthly ministry by quoting this passage in the book of Isaiah. Now, what would have normally happened in the synagogue is that he would have been handed a reading and he would have read it. And there was no option. He just did that. It was very liturgical like that. But Jesus says in Luke 4 that he was handed the scroll of Isaiah and he looked for the place that he wanted to read it. And he found this place in the book of Isaiah and he read this passage to inaugurate his earthly ministry. And so he said to the people, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll and he handed it back to the man who gave it to him. And it says that all of the synagogue's eyes were on him as he sat down. And he said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What is Jesus doing? Jesus is casting vision for us about what he's going to accomplish in his ministry. He's saying that, "I'm going to live a life that you should have lived. I'm going to die a death that you should have died. I'm going to be raised to life one day. He's anointed me to ransom you by the very life I'm going to live." And he's casting vision for the fact that he is now reigning at the right hand of God so that we don't have to be prisoners anymore, so that we can be free. I mean, the only reason that this list goes from negative to positive is Jesus. I mean, when you see "instead of" in the passage, the only reason the "instead of" can be inserted there is because of Jesus. Jesus is the only way that we can experience liberation from our prisons. And so, Jesus getting up and reading this passage to inaugurate his rule on earth should mean something to us. It should show us that we can have a new identity in Christ. And that identity for us, as we trust in him, as the obedient servant who perfectly fulfilled the will of God, that we will no longer experience God's wrath. And as we have these emotions and these experiences of feeling poor and wretched and ostracized from God, we can know that in Christ, since he has received the wrath of God in our place, we have a new identity. And I'll admit, as I'm about to read this list to you of what we are in Christ, it's hard for me to believe. I mean, when I'm struggling in my marriage with Olivia, when I'm being a jerk, or we're having these hard conversations, sometimes it's really hard for me to believe that in Christ, I'm healed. In Christ, I'm free. In Christ, I'm released. In Christ, I'm comforted.
In Christ, I'm provided for. In Christ, I'm beautiful. In Christ, I'm included. And I'm not broken anymore. I'm not held captive anymore. I'm not imprisoned any longer. I no longer have to mourn or grieve. I no longer have to be destitute or feel excluded from God. I mean, this is an objective reality in Jesus Christ that's really hard for me to believe sometimes. How about you? How do you do with believing that these things are true of you, that this is how God thinks of you in Jesus? But the truth is that in Christ, we are truly free. And not only that, when we doubt, He's given us His Holy Spirit. At Pentecost, when the gospel was proclaimed, the gospel and the Spirit always go together. The Spirit was the gift of God at Pentecost. And God gives us His gift as we believe in the gospel. So that when you doubt, the Holy Spirit confirms in your heart that these things are actually true of us. You know, there's a movie, I don't know if you've seen it, Life is Beautiful. And it's a story of a family, a Jewish family, in World War II that they were shipped off to a concentration camp. A story of a mother, a father, and a young boy. And when they arrived at the concentration camp, what they did is they took the children away from the parents to be killed. And the father somehow was able to hide his son, to smuggle him into the camp with him. And the women and the men were separated to work in different places. And so, but the father told the son, he said, "Look, you're going to have to hide, and we're going to play a game. And you're going to have to hide for a really long time. And if you hide really well, and you hide for a really long time, then you're going to get to see the tanks come in. You're going to get to see a big tank." And so he plays this game with his son to get him to hide from the guards. In the whole movie, the father is taking great pains to bring food to his son. He's bringing him water, and he's having to constantly encourage his son to hide. Because his son doesn't understand, he's a young boy. And towards the end of the movie, a guard begins to come towards the place where the son is hiding. The father sees this happening. And so the father runs out and he acts like he's insane. He acts like he's a crazy man to distract the guard, and the guard shoots him. The guard shoots him dead. And the guard is distracted and he doesn't find the son. And in the end, the son is free and he goes out and finds his mom and he gets to see the tanks come to him. And you know, we're a lot like that son. We're hiding. We're in prison. We're needy. We can't help ourselves. But we have a Father who loves us and who provides for us in the way He lives His life. And at the moment where we're the most vulnerable, He comes and He takes the shot for us. He dies a death that we would have died, we should have died, so that we can experience freedom and liberation, so that we can experience full rights of citizenship. We have a God who came to us in our prison, and He related us to us in our weakness, and He took the payment, the death that we deserve, and now we are free. We are free to live in the world as His people. So, God's favor enables you to repent. He encourages you to believe. Jesus Christ came. He encourages us to believe what Christ has done. It takes work. We have to remind ourselves. We have to remind ourselves what Christ has done. Because everything in this world is going to tell us that what Christ did for us is not enough. But we need to add to the gospel. But you can't add to the gospel without taking away from the gospel. Jesus has done it all for us. And now we can live liberated lives, free outside of our prisons. So He encourages us to believe. And thirdly, God's favor empowers us to transform. Let's look at verse 3 again, towards the end. It says, "They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor." I love this tree analogy. This analogy I find fascinating. First of all, it's fascinating to me because it implies that the life we have is organic. On one hand, it says oaks of righteousness. And so we're talking about more than one tree, but we are talking about individual trees. We are all an oak of righteousness because of what Christ has done. We have been planted in Jesus and are growing and transforming. And it's organic, like the Holy Spirit indwells us and causes us to grow. He causes us to grow. But often with a tree, the growth is imperceptible. Sometimes we don't know if we're growing, but over 2 years, 5 years, we really see that we have grown as individuals. But in America, another temptation we have is believing that our faith is really only individual. We believe that the time God really wants us to spend is by ourselves, with our Bibles, in our rooms, and that we're getting some serious spiritual brownie points when we're doing that. And don't hear me say, don't read your Bible by yourself, because that's not what I'm saying. That's important. But that is not the only way that we can grow in our relationship with God. And I found this out when we had kids. I had a lot less free time, a lot less time to spend reading my Bible when Jordan came around. I found that I was changing diapers and picking up Chex Mix off the floor and picking up Thomas the Train all over my house more than I was able to spend time with the Lord. And I started to have this real spiritual dilemma of how can I glorify God? How can I grow if I can't spend time by myself as much as I was used to? And I really think that we as Americans have to believe and have to battle and have to know that God is for us and that He wants us not only to grow as individuals, but to grow in community and grow outside of just our individual walk with Him. And when we look at this image of a tree, yeah, they're individual trees that are planted, but what we have here is a plurality of trees, oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord. And we're talking about hundreds and thousands of trees that are planted together. You see, the idea of a forest of oak trees is much more great and grand than one individual oak tree. I just planted an oak tree in my yard last year, and it's beautiful. I love the oak tree. But if I had a whole forest of oak trees behind my house, when people came over, they would really notice that I have a forest of oak trees that would be beautiful. And so God has created us to live in community, to transform in community, rather than just by ourselves. And that's why we design things at Christ's Kingdom the way we have. That's why we hang out afterwards and have the food that Russ is getting ready for us back there. That's why we have connection groups. That's why we have Starting Point, because we believe that growth doesn't just happen by yourself. It does happen by yourself, but it happens in the context of community. And secondly, the transformation not only happens in community, it also happens in the world. What we have here is not just an image of a tree that's planted in the community of God being planted in terms of being more than one tree, but we have, it's a physical image and not just a spiritual image. We often think in America that the spiritual lives that we're living, that God is most concerned about what's going on in our souls and not really concerned about what's going on in the physical world. But this whole passage is not just about God making Israel beautiful on the inside, those people beautiful on the inside. It's beautiful. We're beautiful in how we interact with the world. And so as we see this tree that's planted, the rest of the passage is about how Israel will come back to the land, how they will restore the ruined cities. Because we're not just redeemed so that we can be beautiful, but we're redeemed so that we can make the world beautiful. We often think that all God is concerned about is making us beautiful as individuals, or us beautiful as a church, or as a community of Christians. But He wants to beautify the world through us. And you see, the early church really got this. I recently read a book called The Rise of Christianity by Rodney Stark. And the early church in Antioch, when in the times of the epidemics, you have to realize that back in the early church in the 200s and 300s, there was sewage all in the streets. It was a grotesque environment to live in. There's masses of humanity. Antioch was the third largest city in the world at that time. And when epidemics would come, people would run to the hills. They would run out of the cities. And that was the real temptation, was to be afraid of death, was to not love your neighbor. But Christians, what they did is they stayed in the cities. When people were dying in the streets, they would go and try to nurse them back to health. Not just to share the gospel with them, although they did do that, but because they loved humanity. They wanted to love people. They wanted people to know that their God was real. And the eternal life that they believed they had in Jesus meant that they could go and hug and love on a diseased person. And even some of the Christians died. Not all of them lived. But the Christians actually did die at a lower rate because of the epidemics than did people who were not Christians, Stark writes. And so the Christians came and they loved these non-believers, or these dying people on the streets. And what ended up happening is that the church grew at a rate of 70%. Because everyone that lived became a Christian. Because they realized that Yahweh reigns. I mean, apparently these people are different. They're not afraid of dying. And so Christians, as they interacted with the world, it's not just they experienced faith personally and in community, but they wanted to go to the world and say, our God is real. Let me love you. Let me share about what Christ has done. And you see, the early church really got this, and I believe that's why they grew. That's one of the reasons why they grew so rapidly. But what about us? What about us and how we interact with the world? How are we making Orlando beautiful? You know, Orlando last year was the angriest city in America, we find out. Can you believe that? The angriest city in America, Orlando. I mean, I feel like Waterford Lakes is all that angry. I mean, sometimes when you're trying to find a parking place, because people want to shop, but it's shocking to me. But really, truly, in many areas of the city, it's a very difficult place for people to live. How would it look for Christ's kingdom to interact with the deepest needs of Orlando? How would it look for us to interact with the things that are causing people to die in Orlando, to make Orlando beautiful? So you must understand that God's redemption of us as individuals, and our inclusion in Christ as the people of God in community, is not an end in itself. We are included in Jesus because God wants the world to know, as it says in Isaiah 40:11, that He reigns, that our God reigns. He wants the world to know that He is truly Yahweh, the God that comes for His people, the God that redeems His people. And so we're called to interact with the world, to bring beauty to the world. Our God is a God who passionately pursues His people. He wants us to know that His favor is with us, and He loves us. And He's coming for us. He's coming for you. He wants you to experience His love and forgiveness. He wants you to experience growth in the power of the Holy Spirit. And He wants us as a community, as we experience Jesus, to be transformed so that we can interact with the world, so that we can engage with the most difficult needs of our world, so that the world will look at Yahweh. It will look at the God who comes for His people and say, He is the only God. He is the true God. And I want to worship Him too, so that Yahweh will receive glory. So that people will look at us and say, only God can do that. Only God can do that in their hearts. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm so thankful for Your love for me, a sinner. I'm so thankful for Your love for our community. A group of people who have been ransomed from captivity and brought into the freedom of being able to experience Your full love and Your full forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Thank You for sending Christ on a mission for us. Thank You for sending Jesus to redeem us from our prison. And Lord, I pray, God, that as we experience Your transforming power in our hearts, as we experience You in our midst, Lord God, that we would love with passion. We would love this city. That we would love our neighbors. We would interact with them. And that Your kingdom would come. That Christ's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. And only You can do this, Lord. But we pray that it would be done, not for our glory, but so that the world will see that our God reigns. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.